Now, we have been moving slowly, ever so slowly, through some of the major doctrines of the Christian faith, and we have come at last to the last things, to eschatology. And there are a number of different areas of eschatology that could be addressed. Now, my aim is not to spend forever in eschatology. And so, I'm not.
Well, Robert, we have 1,000 years here.
Well, let's pray. I guess we're done. Thank you. You just stole all my thunder. Thank you. I don't think it's wise for us to be discussing the second coming a whole lot because, as I understand, Jesus is going to come when we don't expect him. So I want to try to not think about it because I want him. I'm like John, come on and come. So I have given you an outline, and the outline is 3 views. Of the millennium. And this is going to be a summation, if you would, of eschatology. I'm not going to explain every feature of every view. I'm simply going to say that every view falls into one of these three categories, one of these three headings: premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Now, some people use different terms, but those are the most common terms for these three views. And they are called millennial views because they have to do with how they understand the Bible's treatment of the teaching of the millennial period. And if you want to know what the millennial period is, read Revelation 19 and 20. It's the only place where it is directly addressed, Revelation 19 and 20. And if I'm not mistaken, it is addressed 5 times in those 2 chapters where it says something about for 1,000 years. And the Greek word, when translated into Latin for the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, 1,000 is translated millennium. So that's where we get the term. So eschatology concerns itself with last things. As we addressed last week, we all have an eschatology, an end, a last things regarding us. Hardly a week goes by in the life of the church that we don't experience someone's eschatos, someone's death. And so there's a personal eschatos. There's a personal end. But there is, according to everyone's belief, there is an end of everything. An end of everything. And the question comes, where does the millennium fit in to the end of everything? And there are 3 answers, 3 possible answers. The first answer is what is called premillennialism. Go ahead and pull up the next slide. I have a picture here It's blurry because I had to blow it up. And it's a graph that kind of shows these three views. And I don't know if you can see it, but I'll try to explain it. We're gonna address these from the bottom to the top, from premillennialism to postmillennialism to amillennialism. And even though you probably can't tell, postmillennialism and amillennialism have exactly the same graph. But they're completely different. Premillennialism has one, two, three arrows. The others have two. What's the difference? Because the question is, when does the millennium take place relative to the second coming of Christ? When does the millennium take place relative to the second coming of Christ? Now, everyone who reads the Bible and believes it, believes that Christ is coming again, that his first advent was a just that, first, but that he's coming again. It's what was said by the witnesses in Acts chapter 1. Most of us can remember the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, but you shall be witnesses unto me. You remember that verse? That's chapter 1, verse 8. But if you bounce on down a little bit, Jesus ascends, and everybody's standing around looking. And these, presumably angels, ask these people, why are you standing around looking? Looking into heaven. This same Jesus who you saw taken away will so come in like manner. That's King James. In other words, he'll come in the same way you've seen him go. And it meets biblical prophecy. So everybody who believes the Bible believes Jesus is coming back. But there are differences of opinion in Christianity relative to the millennium and its relationship or its fitting into the second coming. So let's take premillennialism. The question is, when is Jesus coming back? The premillennialist answers, before the millennium. The premillennialist answers, Jesus is coming back before the millennium. Now, I have books representing every view here. My smallest book is one by Charles Ryrie. He's passed away, he's dead. But he wrote regarding premillennialism. And this concise little book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith, is a great source, though dated, on the subject of premillennialism. Now, Ryrie was not best known for his view on premillennialism. He was best known for his view of a particular kind of premillennialism. And the kind of premillennialism that he was known for is known as dispensational premillennialism. Another way to put it, another way it's called sometimes, is pre-tribulational premillennialism. Now, labels are funny things. Labels are funny things. Sometimes I put on shirts that say 32-33 inch sleeves, and they barely fit past my elbow. But the label says they should fit. And sometimes I put on shirts that have sleeves that are 32 to 33 inches, and I have to put a rubber band on them under my suit coat so they don't swallow my whole hand. I don't know if you've noticed, I get kind of animated when I preach, and it scares people when it looks like my arms are never going to stop coming out of my sleeves. So I have to put those, I don't do it much anymore because I don't wear suits, hallelujah, but every now and then I do. And I have to be careful what shirt I put on, because labels don't always fit just right. And I want you to understand something. These are labels. And not everybody that finds themselves under one of these labels will agree with everyone else who's under this label. There's disagreement. Especially with respect to premillennialism. Now, I've already told you about dispensational premillennialism. But there's also a view called historic premillennialism. What's the difference? Well, there is no difference relative to our topic tonight. Our topic tonight is, when is Jesus coming back relative to the millennium? And there's no distinction between the historic premillennialist and the dispensational premillennialist in the answer to that question. Jesus is coming back before the millennium. They all believe that we are operating in a period of time right now called the church age. Even if you're not a dispensationalist, you understand that something took place at the ascension of Christ and the descension of the Holy Spirit. The church formed and something changed. The focus was no longer on Israel. The focus was on the church. And to some people, that focus is so distinct that they become historic premillennialists. And they say, that Israel is done. God's done with Israel. Now, the historic premillennialist agrees with other views in that regard. And the primary distinction that you can see in the study of eschatology and premillennialism is the when of the rapture. Every premillennialist believes in a rapture. Some believe it happens at the beginning of the tribulation, a period of time that is in between, kind of a beginning of the end, if you would. Historic premillennialists believe in a rapture, and dispensationalists believe in a rapture. The difference is, the historic premillennialists believe that the rapture is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. At the end. So that the church goes through the tribulation. But is then raptured and then turns right around immediately and comes back to the earth where Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. The dispensationalist says, no. The church will be raptured prior to the tribulation, and here's why. Because God has not done away with Israel. God has not cast them off. He's going to save them. Well, Paul seemed to say that same thing in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and even 11. So there is a basic distinction. Another, a contemporary scholar who is a premillennial, pre-tribulationist, or dispensationalist is another way to put it, is Craig Blazing, B-L-A-I-S-I-N-G, Craig Blazing. And Craig Blazing, back around the millennial turn, the turn of the millennium, published a book with a scholar out of Dallas Theological Seminary, Darrell Bach, entitled Progressive Dispensationalism. And it was kind of an attempt, if you would. No, it wasn't an attempt, but it was hoped that it might result in some resolution between the disagreements of historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists. What it actually did was made everybody mad. It made everybody mad. So the subject of eschatology is one of these subjects. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, we read that then the Lord shall descend with the shout of the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and with him there will be a company of the saints. And the scripture tells us in that same passage that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then Paul says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch or jerk. To snatch or jerk. Have you ever been snatched up by your mother? Well, you were raptured by her. Two entirely different milieus, if you would, different worlds. So, the dispensationalist sees the rapture occurring then. And it could be either pre or dispensational. Who would agree? A rapture takes place. Yes, sir. No, 1 Thessalonians. I may have said Corinthians. I'm so sorry. 1 Thessalonians. Thanks for the correction. Now, the historic premillennials, that is a label. The historic premillennialist traces his own history back to the apostolic era. You'll hear many people say that all views of eschatology are non-apostolic. They don't go back that far, but the historic premillennialist can legitimately say that they find their teaching up until about 300 AD. It existed. It's in writings. It's clearly premillennial. So this is why they get the label historic premillennialism. Before about 1900, it was simply called premillennialism. But around 1900, when C.I. Scofield first published his Scofield Bible, he published it with notes that reflected the teachings of a man named J.N. Darby. Now, Darby connects back theologically to the Reformation. He simply categorized more fully a part or some of what Reformation theology held. And it grabbed on. It grabbed on especially in Scotland. Anyway, when Scofield published his Bible, do any of you own a Scofield Bible? The old or the new? No, you better be sure about that. Go back and look at it. Go back and look at it. There was an old, and it's just called the Scofield Reference Bible. And there's a new, and it's called the New Scofield Reference Bible. And it was published, the new one was published in the 70s. So it's not really new. But it was the prevalence of that Bible that created the need for premillennialists to distinguish themselves from one another. The classical view or the old view of premillennialism began to see, you know, people are saying things the Bible says that we don't think the Bible says. They're different from us. We attach our teaching all the way back to the apostles. We are historic premillennialists. And a label was given to the other group, and that label was dispensational premillennialists. Now, the dispensational premillennialist, picking up on J.N. Darby's theology, believed, held, and still do to this day that God has operated in different means throughout human history. He's operated in different ways. And those ways become categories. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no sin. That was known as the age of innocence. And today we live in the church age with five intervening ages. And almost anybody who looks at those five areas that are in between the age of innocence and the church age would say, you know what? I can see how he operated differently. But I guarantee you, everybody believes in some version of dispensationalism. Everybody in this room believes in some version of dispensationalism. And you know what the dividing line was? The cross. Jesus operated and lived under the law. And when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law. That changed everything, folks. So, what I'm trying to say is this. Sometimes labels don't perfectly fit. You talk to anyone in any of these three categories, and they will admit, yes, God functioned this way at this time, and God functions this way at this time. Not that God has changed, but his interaction with humanity has changed. How he's dealing with man, not what he's doing, but how he's doing it has changed. So, Any questions about premillennialism? Mm-hmm.
And I know it's been a contentious thing among believers and particularly among scholars. You know, I kind of think, well, I know the Lord's coming for me. I'll just wait and see what happens. But you know, why do you think that is? Why do you think this
Here's a little book. Error? Here's a little book called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. And the way he comes up with four views are, he divides premillennialism into historic and dispensational. So a writer who holds each of these views writes, and the other three writers respond to it. You can hear the knuckles hitting as you read this book. You can. I mean, you'll read one guy and you think, man, that's so sweet. He's being so sweet. But when he responds to somebody else, when he makes his case for his position, it's so sweet. I mean, all four of them are this way. So sweet, so genuine, so seeming authentic, and all intellectuals. But then when they respond to the other guy's view, it's take the gloves off, baby. We're bare knuckling it. I don't know why. I can't say it, but I will say this. I think perhaps it comes down to our use of the term theology or doctrine. Sometimes we equate theology and doctrine with right and wrong. Now, there clearly are some things that are wrong theologically and doctrinally. There's some things that you don't agree with these, you don't hold these views, you're not a Christian. You may be something, but you're not a Christian. But there are some things, folks, that we have to be honest and say, you know what? The Bible isn't really clear about it. Maybe we shouldn't be so stubborn about it. Because whenever you tell somebody they have wrong doctrine, that comes across as, you're calling me a heretic. You know? Why don't we just not use that and admit there are certain things we do not fully understand. And probably don't need to. But it's those very things that suck up the church's energy. We fight over things that we don't understand. You know, every time Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, for the following 2,000 years, we have been utterly ignorant about them. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And for 2,000 years, we haven't agreed on anything relative to second coming or spiritual gifts. But ultimately, what we think about those things has little meaning or value. I may, from my standpoint, have a comfort about the end of time. I may have some degree of comfort about it. Somebody who doesn't hold my view may have a stronger view of the sovereignty of God than I do. So no one can say that their view grants better. The results are better than the other. They're just different. And besides that, when was pragmatism the basis of theology? What makes me feel better? You know, when was that the basis of theology? But that's really an honest question and a good question. Let's talk about the second view. Number two, postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. Now I'm gonna cut to the chase. I'm gonna show you. Anthony Hockema, in his book entitled The Bible and the Future, offers a post-millennial point of view. This book was published in 1979. That's when I graduated from college. When I graduated from college, I graduated with a major in religion, and what little I knew included this. No one is a postmillennialist today. But he published a book the year I graduated. Postmillennialism was a very prominent view, a very prominent position among evangelicals until World War II, and it saw a rapid decline. Here's the view. Jesus is coming back, and the millennium is before he comes back. In other words, we're in the millennium right now. This is it. This is the millennial world. The church is on a triumphant march through the world. And as the gospel is preached and people come to faith in Christ, they get more in line with God and this world gets better. Why do you think World War II brought this theology to a screeching halt? Because people, whether they admit it or not, do build their theologies on pragmatism. Say what you want, there are more Christians in this world right now than at any time in human history. Check it out. Not everybody's saved, but a lot of them are. Since World War II, the gospel has gone to more than twice as many countries as it was in before World War II. And some of that was due to World War II. But it does beg the question. In this view, could we possibly be living in the time of the millennium? That is, as the scripture describes the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom is a period of time that describes Christ's reigning on this earth in a reconstituted, on a three reconstituted throne of King David. Where Jesus, the antitype of which Moses was a type. You know, Moses is called a prophet. But certainly Moses was a leader of God's people. He was a leader of the nation of Israel. In fact, It could be argued there wasn't even a nation of Israel until Moses. Of course, you can go back and point to Abraham and say, but the covenant was made with Abraham. Indeed, it was made with Abraham. But it wasn't until the time of Moses that there was someone actually given authority over this nation. And that was Moses. And upon his death, Joshua took the mantle and upon his death, Scripture talks about everybody doing their own thing again, which preceded the flood. That was kind of the way it was before the flood. And then God began to raise up judges. They ruled over that kingdom. And the judges proved that they were human, every one of them. And the people sought a king. But don't forget, God chose the king. God chose the king to rule over his kingdom. And the first king was Saul. And the second king was David. And the third king was Solomon. And then the kingdom split. And in the northern kingdom, there was a man named Jeroboam who became the king. And in the southern kingdom, which was Judah, a king named Rehoboam. So now this divided kingdom has two kings. And Rehoboam they were both disappointments. But if you look at the life of Saul and the life of David and the life of Solomon and are honest about it, they're all quite human, aren't they? They're all quite human. Why then do we have the Moses and the judges, and why do we have the kings? Well, the idea is there's a kingdom. Israel's a kingdom. And if you have a kingdom, you've got to have a ruler. You have to have someone who reigns over that kingdom. Be it a prophet like Moses, or judges like Deborah or Samson, or kings like Saul, David, Solomon, and then throughout the rest of the history of Israel until kingdoms are wiped off the face of the earth. But all of these kingdoms, every bit of these kingdoms and every one of those leaders, God was showing and has shown that he's establishing an empire, if I may call it that, an empire. And so far, he has had someone as a mediator between him, the ultimate king, and the kingdom, right? And then came Jesus. But don't forget, like the kings before him and the prophets and the judges, Jesus was human. Jesus was human. But unlike them, he was not sinful. He was perfect and divine. So what I'm saying is every ruler of Israel and Judah has been a type, a prefigure of Christ. In the only way that a human being can prefigure Christ imperfectly. But God chose to redeem his creation, hear me, through a kingdom. He started by expressing it to Abraham. But when you go to the Gospels, to Matthew and Luke, and you read the genealogies, both of them point out the fact that Jesus is a descendant in the line of David. Was he like David? In that line, yes. Was he like David? No. He's perfect. So, the history of Israel has been a history of a mediated kingdom. Are you with me? Someone has been playing, standing in the role of God before that kingdom. They weren't perfect because they were human. And then came the perfect human. But hear me. He is still the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. Who does the writer of Hebrews say it is? The man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. So, the premillennialist and the postmillennialist both believe that there is going to be a literal kingdom and a literal throne, and that that kingdom is going to be ruled by the ultimate mediator king, Jesus. Premillennialists and postmillennialists agree. We don't agree very much on how life's going to go up to that kingdom. We also don't agree that, well, I'm a premillennialist. I do not believe the world is getting better. But I do think the gospel is marching on in spite of the world getting worse. And one day, the last person who's ever going to be saved during the church age is going to get saved. And God knows who that is. I don't know who that is, but God knows who that is. And when that happens, He's coming back. So as much as I would like Him to come today, He's still redeeming people. He's still redeeming people. But one of these days, He's going to come. I don't think this is the millennial kingdom because I don't see Christ reigning everywhere. I just don't. This doesn't look anything to me like the millennial is described in the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom as described in the Old Testament, and it certainly doesn't match the millennium that is described in Revelation 19 and 20. It certainly doesn't. The final view is called amillennialism. Amillennialism. The amillennialist, do you know what ah means? That's right. In fact, if this word were correct, this is half Greek and half Latin. The ah is Greek, and it's a negative, it's a negative prefix. The Latin for this would be non. The non-millennialist argues that there is no literal millennial kingdom. That it is all used in symbolic ways to describe states of being. A state of being. That there is no literal millennium. And all the language about it is clothed in mystery and really can't be understood on a surface level because, well, it's not real. This is the amillennial position. And frankly, in my lifetime, all the education I've had, not that it's the most in the world, but it's a lot of theological education, I've never had a professor who agreed with me or shaped my eschatology. I have bounced around eschatologically for the longest. And I finally settled on my perspective, where I am, how I best account for Scripture. But I want you to understand something. People who love Jesus, maybe more than me, fall into all three of these categories. I want you to know that. I wouldn't for a minute put my life up against this man's life, Ray Summers, one of the meekest, godliest men to ever hold a position in a Baptist institution. He was so humble of spirit that he rarely spoke outside the classroom. But just about every Baptist student who's ever taken Greek read his book their first year in Greek. Not this book, his Greek grammar. What I'm getting at is, folks, not that there's not a right or wrong. I'm saying that the right and the wrong doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. If I'm right and they're all wrong, nothing's changed. Whatever God does, God does. Whatever I endure or they endure, we endure. And for 2,000 years, it hadn't mattered, has it? Everybody has gone through their own personal eschatology. They've died, and they've ended up in the presence of Jesus. The problem that you cannot get away from is that when you label yourself something, then it begins to govern how you read the Bible. If I label myself premillennial, then that's going to begin to govern. I'm going to see Scripture fitting with my view. We have to be careful about this, folks. Extraordinarily careful. I don't know but one Calvinist, actually maybe two. I know one or two Calvinists who are premillennial. The rest are amillennial. They're amillennial. I'll name one of the Calvinists that I know who's premillennial. You know him. At least you know of him. John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist, but he is a pre-tribulational, premillennialist. He's a dispensationalist. And Calvinists hate him. They can't stand it. He's hated by everybody. Premillennialists are scared of him because he's a Calvinist. This is the problem, folks. This is the problem. When we're going to fix labels to ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in categories we don't feel comfortable in. Okay? I'm not fully comfortable in my premillennial category. Because I do have some questions. They do remain. Now, in my view, it answers more questions. It doesn't answer them all. Are you with me? It doesn't answer them all. And sometimes I wish I could change, you know, and say I'm a hybrid or I'm half this and half that. It doesn't matter. You take a label, you have to fit. Or you're uncomfortable. And I'm uncomfortable with every label. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I hold a pre-millennial view of the return of Christ. He's coming back before a millennium because I believe the millennium will be established when He returns on this earth. Now, hear me. Every view, every one of these views, sees the second coming as important. Obviously, for the postmillennial, it's important because it's over. But the same is true for the amillennialist. It's over. But they don't have a kingdom on earth to look forward to. Theirs is an eternal state. Well, guess what? Premillennialists have an eternal state too. That's a final state that we don't know anything about. We don't know anything about it, folks. And it happens after the millennium. After the millennium, it's different. It's different. Many believe that's when a new heaven and a new earth will appear. But what will it be like? I don't know. No one does. No one does. And no one takes everything literally. You hear me? No one takes everything literally. Charles Ryrie, in his book, argues that a dispensationalist takes Old and New Testament literally. But they don't. They don't. Not everything. We don't. I asked you last week, was Jesus being literal when he said, "I am the door"? Was he? He was being literal in his meaning, but he wasn't being literal in his language. Because our language is a tool that we use. And so we know in the use of language customarily or predominantly when language is being used literally and when language is being used in some other way, okay? So all views think that they are taking the Bible as it's intended to be taken. Let's give everybody credit for that. Everybody holds a high view of Scripture. Well, not everybody does. Not everybody does. But if they hold a high view of Scripture and disagree with us eschatologically, this is where we have to learn what grace is. There needs to be a difference between earth and heaven. Jesus comes into this world as a man. Things are different now. God has physically stepped into the world, stepped onto the scene. That's different. That's different. Now he's somebody. When Jesus comes into our life, he doesn't physically come in, does he? Does he physically come in? I mean, it'd show up on an x-ray if he physically came in. I mean, hey, there's somebody in there. Come on, people. We don't mean it literally. But it's real, isn't it? He's in our life. He may not be in our body, but he's in our life. In a very real way. If he's ruling in our life, we are his kingdom individually. If we're the church and he's the head, remember that figure? He's the head of the church. Then the church, the true church, the real church, is his kingdom. Ultimately, regardless of which view you hold, we all believe that he will be the king and everything in the universe will be subject to him. In the progression of human history, I believe that we have seen him shift gears. But he's always been going to that destination where he is the ultimate ruler of everything and recognized as such. Any questions? Any questions? None? Go ahead and turn us off. Some of you don't want to be on tape. I know what's going on there.